our society kind of throws God's name around with utter abandon. And I think it happens everywhere, but when we moved here 10, 11 years ago, I did notice a big difference from here, between here and South Carolina, which is where we came from. And there are actually quite a few differences between here and South Carolina, for those of you that were ever down there. But one of the, the term Godforsaken is not something you really hear a whole lot as much as other ones, but you know, if somebody ever referred to a place as Godforsaken, you know, it's sort of like a place that's abandoned, it's wrecked, it's like empty of people, maybe it feels like it's empty of life altogether. I met a man on Thursday who, you know, when I looked at him, it was almost like this was the picture in the dictionary next to the word Godforsaken. We had a team from Concord Christian Academy that was down here in Manchester doing service week, and so we were at New Life Home, and we're at New Horizons, and at 1269 Cafe, and here at the church, and our neighbors. So Thursday, we were at 1269 Cafe, and this is it's a Christian Mercy Ministry. It's really an amazing place. You get a meal there, like you would get it at New Horizons. You get they have a food pantry there, you know, like you get a lot of other places. They started a staffing agency. There's a lot of really tangible things they do for people. But what's different between that and every other, you know, food shelter, food pantry, whatever that I've been involved with, is that the gospel is there. And everything that they do because Jesus loves them and because they want to show it. And they go the extra mile. There's just the spirit there that isn't there in other places, and places like New Horizons are wonderful places, and they really, really help people in a lot of tangible ways. But you realize what the difference is when you do it out of a motivation of a relationship with Christ. So anyway, we were helping them with a food pantry, and we had kind of finished that part, and we were cleaning up. People were kind of filtering out, and so there was a guy just sitting at a table and had his head in his hands and just looked like he had no hope whatsoever in the world. And I'm going to call him Jim, not that you're necessarily going to run into him, but you never know. And so I started talking to him, sat down, just said, hey, what's going on? Can I help? And it was obvious, within about 10 seconds, it was obvious to him and to me that neither one of us thought this conversation was going to do either one of us any good. And I was kind of like, okay, should I just get up from the table now? He was home. I'll just tell you the situation. He was homeless. He had been kicked out by his girlfriend 2 days ago, 2 days before that. He had stayed all night that night in the shelter, but was kept awake by the noise, couldn't sleep. The next night, he was robbed of everything that he had, the $70 he had with him and his cell phone, and so had no way to communicate and had no money other than a few coins. And he was just as cynical and as jaded as anybody I've ever met. You know, like when I asked him, what can I do to help? Like, what could you possibly do to help me right now? What would you say to somebody like that? I really was at a loss. I'd never really talked to anybody like him before. And as I listened to his story, it didn't seem like his problems added up to the state of mind he was in. And I'm just thinking, you know, this is not insurmountable. And he was just beside himself. You know, he said, I never cry. And he was crying there right in front of me. So then he told me a little bit more about himself. He said, my dad's a very wealthy dentist in town. And I grew up with all the advantages. He said, my IQ is off the charts. He said, I should be a doctor or a lawyer right now, but I'm 35 years old. That ship has sailed. And I realized that a big part of what Jim's despair was he was crushed by the weight of his own expectations. He really believed that, you know, he should be something, and he wasn't. And I learned from the, because I asked him, I said, okay, what is the issue? What's holding you back? Is it addiction? And he said, no. And that was a lie. So I talked to the director of 1269, and he said, this guy was an alderman in Manchester. He knows the political system inside and out. He's a very, very gifted, accomplished person, but he is a slave to alcohol. And he's been up and down and up and down, and times he does really well, and other times he's, you know, just about at the end. And this was one of those times. But the director said, you know, we've offered him many opportunities to get treated, and some great Christian teen challenge is one center that really has a great track record. He said he just won't go. And so, in the moment, I gave him my phone, let him call his boss. I was just trying to think of something. You know, what I said to him was, you don't have to change your life in a moment. I said, but you have to make the first step. You have to make one good decision, follow it by another good decision, and then another. That it was just a really sobering conversation for me. But you know what? I happen to know that Jim was not God forsaken. God had not given up on him. He has people in his life that love him. He told me his father loves him. He said he would come here in a heartbeat if he thought that it would, you know, really help. And so he has people that are praying for him. And as of Thursday, he had one more person that was praying for him. So the prophet Amos, the tie-in here is the prophet Amos was talking to a group of people who were about to be forsaken by God. And they were about to find out what it's like. And Amos's messages have been sort of building up in the book. And he's been starting from the outside. And he's been sort of moving in towards the center, this real sense of urgency. And so you're not going to hear anything really new this morning in terms of what Amos is talking about. But Amos realized the time was short, and he desperately wanted these people to turn to God before it was too late. And so we're going to look at four aspects of God's judgment on Israel, and I think you're going to see a number of parallels to our situation here as well. And so there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to look on to that. So first thing here is the verdict. So verses 1 through 3, Amos lays out the verdict, which is judgment. Now, that's probably not a big surprise in the book of Amos. But I just have to throw this in. Please understand, I'm not taking God's word lightly, but sometimes we need to not take ourselves too seriously. But it cracks me up when I read the beginning of this passage. And God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit, and he says to Amos, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos says, "A basket of summer fruit." It's like, what did you expect that you would see? I don't know. That just sort of strikes me as funny. But the one of the reasons it sounds stilted to us, it sounds kind of funny, is that there's a pun in there. And I'm sad that my friend Denise is not here because she loves puns. But we'll tell her later. So in the Hebrew, there is a pun in the sense that the word for summer fruit and the word for end sound exactly the same. So that goes over our heads because we're not, you know, reading in Hebrew. But it'd be sort of like this in English. It'd be like if God showed Amos the end of a loaf of bread, you know, like the heel, the nose, whatever you call it, the end of a loaf of bread. And he said, "The end has come upon my people Israel." So that's sort of the pun, you know. Haha, it's really funny, isn't it? Sorry, lost in translation. But you got to remember this, that things were going very well in Israel. The worship practices were going strong. The worship tent was full. People were singing the songs. They were doing the sacrifices. You know, money was good. Everything was going great. And the Feast of Booths was going on. So this was a feast where the people remembered coming out of Egypt, remembered God's goodness in the wilderness, and they would bring an offering of thanksgiving to God and thank him for his goodness. And, you know, it's really very much like what we're doing in about a week or so. So the harvest time, it's a time of thanksgiving. So then you have Amos that comes in here, and he's the cosmic killjoy. You know, he's the one that starts talking about songs being turned to wailing and bodies thrown everywhere. And everybody's just looking for a way to get rid of him because they don't want to hear it. And he's just a wet blanket. He's throwing cold water in everybody's fun. But what we have to realize is this was what was going to happen. The Assyrians were going to invade in 722 B.C., and what he says here is really true to life. The Assyrians had a practice of when they would invade a city and conquer it, they would kill people and they would pile the bodies at the gate and parts of bodies. Sorry to be graphic, but that's what they would do. And the idea was they would discourage, it was a way to discourage people from rebelling in other places or the next time. And this was going to happen to Israel. And it was going to happen for a reason. Israel was in this season of Thanksgiving, they weren't just bringing ripe fruit. Amos is saying, you are ripe fruit. You are ripe for judgment. And the reason you are ripe for judgment is the way that you treat the helpless and the hopeless. And what it revealed is they pretended to worship God, but they really weren't like God at all. And I just think this is a really good reminder because, you know, when we come to the season of Thanksgiving, it's something we do every year, right? And we get really excited about our menu and, you know, try to plan out what foods we're going to have and everything. And it's easy to get lost in the fact that, okay, why are we doing this in the first place? And we have to be intentional when we get to the day of Thanksgiving to stop and say, okay, let's talk about what we're really thankful for. And it can just pass by without even realizing it. Do we demonstrate our lives, our thanks to God, in the way that we live toward other people, in our heart for mercy? So these are really good questions to ask. Okay, so that's the verdict. The next thing is the reason. Okay, if judgment's going to come, why is it going to come? The reason is greed. Amos says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat?'" So I want to kind of explain the context here. Judgment was coming for one reason, and that was that Israel loved money more than anything else. She loved it more than God, and she loved it more than people. Now, but what we have to remember, what we've been learning the whole time through this book, is Israel was really, really religious. I mean, these people, they wouldn't miss church. They kept the new moon festivals. They were, you know, they were in church every Saturday. That was their day. They wouldn't think of doing commerce, you know, opening up their businesses on those days. But their desires were like bubbling to the surface. And they couldn't wait for the feast days to be over so that they get back to selling again. Now, important to understand, God is not against selling. He's not against commerce. He's not against profit as an act or even as a motive. You know, if you've got a business, you're not in business to lose money. That would be my guess. If you are, your business won't last very long. You are supposed to make money. What God hates is inhumanity. And that's what Israel was doing. They cheated people, and particularly they cheated the poor because the poor were so vulnerable. They were in difficult situations, and they had so little to begin with. Other people might have gotten cheated, but because the margins are not nearly so close, they could maybe absorb it, if that makes sense. So here's what they would do. The merchants would make the ephah small. The ephah was a measure of grain. So if you think about like a plastic container, you put grain in it, and it says ephah on the front. So it's a certain size. Well, they would have a container that said ephah, but it was smaller than an ephah. You know, like, you know, you go to the grocery store today and you buy a bag of sugar. And it's, 5-pound bags of sugar, right? No, not 5 pounds anymore. Now they're 4 pounds. See, it used to be if you're on a diet and you're losing weight and you lose 5 pounds, you could walk into the grocery store and say, "Oh, wow, I've lost a whole bag of sugar. This is awesome." And now it's not. It's 4 pounds. And it's, you know, same thing with ice cream. Used to have a half gallon of ice cream. Now it's 1.5 quarts. But just imagine that sugar bag that's 4 pounds was labeled 5 pounds. And that ice cream container that's 1.5 quarts actually said 2 quarts. You would know deep down inside. It's kind of like when you go into Dunkin' Donuts and you say to yourself, "Those donuts are getting smaller." I really think they are. You know, because when I was a kid, I would have to hold it in 2 hands. Of course, my hands are smaller. But I don't know. When I go to Market Basket, though, that's a big donut. You know, I really like those. But anyway, so you have the, you know, you would have the sense that, okay, this is not right. You know, they're pulling one over on me. Everything is getting smaller. So the measure of grain would be smaller. But then they would use a coin. People would use coins to pay for it. They would use a shekel. So the shekel has an official weight. And I think it's 2/5 of an ounce is the official weight. And so what happened, they didn't have specific denominations that were worth a certain amount. It was the weight, how many shekels you would put in. So they would use a shekel that was heavier than what was authorized. So they would put the number of shekels on the one side of the scale, and you're supposed to put your shekels on the other side of the scale. Well, what happens if their shekels are heavier than your shekels? You're going to need more shekels. So they would both cheat the people with less product for more money and get it on both ends. And in fact, archaeologists have found in the city of Tirzah from the 8th century 2 sets of weights, one for buying and one for selling. Because when the merchant's got to buy too, right? He's not going to cheat himself. He's no dummy. He used 1 set of weights for buying. And who knows if the guy he bought from was trying to, you know, it was this constant sort of back and forth thing. The other thing they would do is they would, when they threshed the wheat, they would beat it with a stick, and the outside part would come off, and usually they'd throw it up in the air, it would blow away. Well, in this case, they would save it, and it would, you know, it would fall down on the ground, and they would actually take the sweepings or the husk of the wheat, and they would sell that to the poor. Uh-oh, somebody's horn is going off. I hope that's not mine. Oh, good. Got it figured out. So, you know, the husk, the part that's supposed to be thrown away, they would sell it. And again, particularly to the poor. And so they're cheating the poor on the one hand. And then what would happen is these people that maybe they you know, their margins are very, very close. What they make is barely can pay their expenses. So if they're getting cheated, they don't have enough food. They get to a point where they need to buy sandals. They don't have money for sandals. So they have to go back to the same people who just cheated them and borrow money for sandals. And what these people would do is if the person couldn't pay them back in a certain amount of time, they would throw them in prison for a debt as small as that for a pair of sandals. When the people who throw them in prison are the very reason they got into debt in the first place. Do you see how diabolical this whole scheme is? You set people up for failure, and then you jump on them and you imprison them. So basically what Israel was doing is they were treating people like things. They saw people as dollar signs, we would say. For them it was shekel signs, whatever that was. But the same thing happens today, doesn't it? You know, you drive by in certain neighborhoods, you know these businesses, the check cashing places, the loan shark places, you know, where the interest rates are 25, 50, 75%. And they do, and they specifically target poor communities because they know these people have a small margin. They need to get to the next paycheck and they can't quite make it. And so they're taking advantage of these people. Credit card companies do a similar thing, but maybe not as blatantly. You know, what are you paying, 29% on your credit card? Do companies need to charge that amount of interest to be profitable? I'm not so sure. One of the reasons, one of the guys that I met at 1269 named Rich is started a staffing agency about a month ago that works out of 1269 Cafe. And the reason he did that was that he was working at a staffing agency and he realized that the workers that were coming in and getting paid $8 an hour, they're working for companies. Well, guess what the staffing agency is charging the company that they're working for? $18 an hour for the same worker for the same work. And then he realized some of these people coming in are homeless or they're very poor. They don't have breakfast. They're trying to work the whole day and they don't have enough food to eat. So he brought in a bunch of pastries one day and his boss just lambasted him. And she said, "Don't you dare do that. People are going to come to expect it. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" And what he was thinking was, these people are hungry. I'm giving them food. What is wrong with that? And so he came to realize that there was a real warpedness in the way that these people approach business. And so he went to 1269 and he said, "I would like to start a staffing agency and partner with you." And they said, "We would love that." You know, mainly because a lot of people that need to get jobs, you know, either have a record where some company will not hire them, or if the staffing agency won't hire them, the company won't hire them. And what this staffing agency would say is, "We're going to give you a chance. Okay, maybe if nobody else will." And the motto of this company, On Demand Labor, is "We pay more and charge less." And what I love about this is they're doing justice. They're making a profit. It's okay. You know, as far as I know, it's a for-profit company. But they're doing justice. They're treating people like people and not like things. And God is smiling. Alec Motyer called greed and covetousness the sin behind all sins. And, you know, I tend to agree. There's a word used in the New Testament, the Greek word epithumia, and it means to over-desire something. Desire is a good thing. You know, desire is a gift from God. We were made to desire all kinds of things. But we were made to desire God above all things. And the problem is we over-desire the things that God gives us. We over-desire money, relationships, sex, possessions, status, all of those things. And we try to find the satisfaction in them that only God can give us. We treat them as gods. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on religious affection, said, "The selfish, proud man naturally calls that lovely that greatly contributes to his interest and gratifies his ambition." Now, what's the difference? What God calls us to is to find our ambition in him, is to find our interest in him, because that's where we'll find our satisfaction. So if we live for God's glory, all of his gifts are good, but they're going to be secondary to him. Otherwise, the gift displaces the giver. For Israel, it was money. So Jesus, you probably know the story Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And, you know, he's talking to the Jews of his day because they're doing the same thing. So this man was forgiven a huge debt. You know, in our situation, we would probably say millions of dollars. He could never repay it. And then the man turns around, goes out, what? You remember the story? He throws his friend in prison who owes him the equivalent of $5, you know, the price of a pair of sandals. And Jesus said, God will not forgive the unforgiving. In other words, don't pretend to love God and treat people like objects. Because if you do, you are lying. You are lying about the fact that you say you love God. You cannot serve two masters, whether it's God and money or God and something else. So the next thing that Amos does here is he sort of confirms his word of judgment. In other words, he wants the people to know this, that God is serious and that this is not an empty threat. So he swears, he gives an oath by the pride of Jacob. And you know, if you don't know, Jacob and Israel are just two other names for the same people. So the pride of Jacob, pride of Israel. What was the pride of Israel? Well, you know, there are probably a number of things, but one of the big things that they took pride in was their land. And, you know, this was the gift of God. And that's the ironic thing, because this was God's gift to them. It wasn't something that they had generated, but they came to look on the land as their birthright and an object of pride. So what God does is he uses covenant language. He swears in covenant language by the same land that he gave them in covenant that he's going to kick them out. And this is exactly, when you go back to Deuteronomy, this is what the covenant curses said. If you keep my commandments, you're going to prosper, you're going to have a great life. But if you don't, I'm going to make you miserable because I love you too much to let you do this and live this way. And so he says their land, creation itself, was going to testify to their judgment. The Assyrian invasion was going to be like a flood. And I don't know if any of you have had your houses flooded at some point, but if you see the water coming, and all of this stuff just pops to the surface, right? It lifts everything up. And then eventually the water's going to recede. And then what happens? Everything sinks. And then you have this just debris everywhere. Never forget being in New Orleans in 2007. And this was like 2 years after Katrina. And just the immense piles, mountains of debris everywhere. And you could see on the houses. We were in the area near the... I want to say it's 17th Street Canal, but it's where the levees broke. The levees were right behind, like a block behind these houses. And literally, you saw a mud line 4 feet high, and it was like red underneath. And these people, literally, they had 3 feet of mud in their homes. It's just the water just carries all kinds of muck and debris and mess, and it's poisonous, toxic. It'll kill you if you are in it for any period of time. And then eventually the water recedes and it just leaves a mess behind. So that's a metaphor for what was going to happen with the Assyrians. In verse 9, he talks about the sun going dark in the middle of the day. Now, what is the sun like to you? Sounds kind of like a solar eclipse. And it might have been the picture in Amos's mind. But this is the language that a lot of the prophets would use for judgment. It wasn't necessarily fulfilled literally. We know that at the time, we know this from Acts chapter 2, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter is quoting Joel, and he talks about the moon turning to blood, all this apocalyptic language. As far as we know, that didn't happen that day. But it's a foretaste, it's a picture of God's judgment that's going to come at the end of time. And it's a reminder that God has the power to destroy everything that he created. And so Israel, when Assyria did invade, they were going to grieve and mourn like people who had lost family members, because they were going to lose family members. Many would die and the rest would go into exile. You know, I was thinking how, isn't it amazing how creation reflects God's blessing as well as his curse? God put, you know, spectacular beauty all around us, sunrises and sunsets and soaring mountain peaks and brilliant colors in the fall, particularly in places like here, and birds and mammals. And, you know, he didn't have to do that. He could have made, what are they called, macaws? Are those the ones with all the colors? You know, he could have made them brown, like ducks are here. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't give New Englanders colorful birds. He gives us colorful leaves. And he gives the people down in the tropics the colorful birds, but not the colorful leaves. You know, so nobody gets everything. Everybody gets something. But it's amazing that it showcases his beauty, but at the same time you have natural disasters that showcase his power and the disorder that comes from the fall. But the, you know, what's more amazing to me is that man goes beyond that in his ability to, his creative ability to destroy what God created. In our Veritas class, we talked about the eugenics movement in the 30s and 40s and 50s. And the eugenics movement thought to eradicate what people viewed as the mistakes of nature. And handicapped, disabled people were a big part of that. They were defects we need to eliminate because they're problematic. You know, they're an abnormal part of a normal world. And not only them, but also supposedly lesser races. Well, you know, what happened? God created the atom, but what did man do? Came up with an ability to split the atom in a way that quite literally has the power to snuff life out on earth. So creation reflects God's glory, but it also reflects his judgment. And part of our calling as image bearers is to live as stewards of creation. That's what God made us to do. We don't just care about the soul, we care about the body. We care about the earth. It's important. All right, last thing I want to show you here is the result. So this is what Amos ends with. The result of God's judgment is going to be starvation, speaking spiritually. So the people of Israel had rejected God's word. They rejected Amos's prophecies, even as he preached them. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so Amos tells them, essentially, you're going to get what you wanted. You're going to get what you asked for. He said, you're going to hear a famine, you're going to experience a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And, of course, when they went away into exile in Assyria, they were going to be miserable. They were going to be captives, and they were going to look for prophets. They were going to look for some sign of God. But Amos is saying, you're not going to find any. And you know what? This is exactly what happened. The southern kingdom of Judah, when they went into Babylon, they had Ezekiel preaching to them. They had prophets, even in exile. But we never hear anything about what happened to the northern kingdom after they went to Assyria. Mainly because the prophecy came true. There were no prophets. God's word was completely withdrawn from them. And they got what they wanted. You know, this is what C.S. Lewis says about hell. He says, there are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, thy will be done. We get what we want. But here's the big question. What do we want? So I want to end by reading Matthew chapter 27. So if you have a Bible, turn there with me. If not, just listen along. Matthew chapter 27, and this is the account of the crucifixion and one particular part of it. What's interesting about this chapter is it starts out talking about Judas. And this really ties into Amos. Chapter 27 starts out talking about Judas's end. And it, you know, if you know a little bit about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, he was the one who was always very critical whenever money was involved. You know, when the woman came and broke the expensive ointment, poured it on anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiped it with her hair, and he was all upset. And the Bible tells us that he was upset because he used to help himself to the money bag. And he knew that the money, if they sold that, it would go into the money bag, which was really his money. So Judas had made money his god, and we know that because when he went to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, he wanted money, got 30 pieces of silver. But at the end of that, when he realized that his attempt to try to force Jesus to be king, when it backfired and he realized Jesus was going to die, he was seized by guilt and completely lost hope, and he took his own life. And it's a really vivid example of how when we invest ourselves, when we pour ourselves into a counterfeit God, it always leaves us empty and broken and lost. That's what happened with Judas. But it's verses 45 and 46 of chapter 27 that I want to focus on. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m., as Jesus was hanging on the cross outside Jerusalem, what happens? Amos' prophecy comes true. Darkness comes all over the land in the middle of the day. Why? Why did this happen? Well, you can say, well, it was a solar eclipse or whatever else. You know, we don't have any evidence that there was one at that point in time. The point is, the judgment of God was falling. And it wasn't falling on the Jewish people. It was falling on God's own Son. And this is where Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, which was exactly the time when the Passover lambs were sacrificed, when a horn was sounded and they sacrificed the lambs, God's Passover lamb experienced the judgment of his Father. And that's the the amazing thing about this is that's the judgment that God always reserved for his enemies, for the people who rejected him, and he poured it out on the one being in the universe that he loved the very most. And so God was forsaken by God so that we might call him God and Father. God was forsaken by God so that we might never know what it was like to be forsaken by God. So, you know, that's why I say, my friend Jim, it's not God forsaken. There's hope for him. And there's hope for all of us. But there's an urgency. This is what Amos is getting at. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You know, the Bible calls us, Amos calls us, to put our trust and our hope in somebody else, in Christ. You know, our country is so, we were talking about this at 1269 with the director, because our country is so driven by independence. But you walk into a place like 1269 and you realize nobody's independent. These people are all struggling and fighting dependencies. But what we do in the gospel is we say, it's okay. You don't need to be independent. You need to choose who on whom you are dependent. That's the important thing. Find your dependence in somebody who can really be trusted. Not in alcohol or drugs or a bad relationship or anything else like that. Independence may be the way of political freedom, but it's the way of spiritual death. So be dependent on God for life, for forgiveness, for everything else. And let's reaffirm that. If you're a Christian already, reaffirm your dependence on Christ. And let's ask God to help us communicate that to a very, very needy city. All right, let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for Amos's words here that are full of truth, and yet they're also full of conviction. They're difficult to hear, as many of his words are. But Lord, if we are dependent on you, if we are living our lives with you as our satisfaction, then we can receive these words. We can cry out forgiveness, and we can run to you and be forgiven. We have a home, no matter what our physical circumstances are. So, God in heaven, we thank you for that hope. And I pray that anybody here that might have that hope, might not have that hope, would find it today. Lord, help us to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing else, because nothing else is going to give us rest. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.